Amen. Here it is, Joshua chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. This is God speaking to Joshua here. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Father, as we open your word this morning, we are so thankful that we have it, Lord God, to teach us and, Lord, bring us closer to you, to reveal your character to us. So we pray this morning, Lord God, open our hearts and speak to us, we pray individually, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. This scripture relates to things that God told Joshua. And if you know the story of Israel, they were in Egypt for 400 years and came into bondage. And then they cried out to God, and God sent Moses to deliver them out of Egypt. And they went by through the Red Sea and through the wilderness until they came to the Promised Land, when they refused to enter because of the bad report of 10 spies who said that there's giants in the land and they refused to go in. Apart from Joshua and Caleb, they were the only two spies that said, we can do it. So then because of that, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. 40 years. In last night's men's ministry dinner quiz, the answer to that question was, why did Israel wander in the desert for 40 years? It's because Moses refused to ask for directions. But that's not actually true. It was until every person that was 20 years of age or older at the time they refused to go into the Promised Land had died. And then, once that happened, Moses also died, and Joshua became the new leader. And this was the right then. So Joshua is now the new leader, and he's going to lead them into the battle against giants in the Promised Land. Can you imagine how nervous Joshua must have been? It's one thing to be the second in command or a leader where someone else has the ultimate responsibility. That's much easier than all of a sudden that person is gone and now you're in charge. When you're like a second in command, it's easy to have a lot of opinions about what should be done. You know, it's easy to have a lot of, you know, disagreement with how things are even being done. But then when you find it's your turn, it's different because you have a lot more things to think about, not just your little area. And now Joshua's in that position, you know, he's all of a sudden, he's in charge of these, who knows how many people, maybe 2 million. And he was one of the 12 spies, wasn't he, that went into the Promised Land and saw the giants. So he knows what they're facing. And now it's his responsibility to lead them into battle. So God reassured him. He said, be of good courage, Joshua. He said, don't be afraid and don't even be dismayed, because I am with you, which is I think exactly what Joshua needed to hear. That's what I would need to hear in that situation. God reassuring me that he is with me. But then he also said something else. He reminded Joshua that another one of the most important things that he needed to remember. He said, meditate on the word of God. Do what it tells you, because this is the way to success. The way to success is not through the way we might think. It's through what the scripture tells us to do, what the Word of God tells us to do. And you might think, why did God remind Joshua at this momentous time of his life that he needed to follow God's Word? Hadn't he just said, don't worry, Joshua, be of good courage, I'm with you. And if God's fighting for you, how can you lose? So why did he have to remind him about follow God's Word? Meditate on the Word as well. Not just follow it, but think about it all the time. Meditate, let it get into your soul. Why? I think it's because when we face a battle, it's easy to get caught up in the battle. It's easy to forget the foundation that you have. It's easy to forget the reason that you're actually there fighting that battle. And all of a sudden, all you think about is the battle. And you forget what underpins you. You forget the very purpose that you're in that battle in the first place. All you're thinking about is surviving. As long as Joshua had that fixed point to refer to, as long as he meditated on the word so he would continually renewing it in him, he'd stay on the right path. He'd remember that God was with him. He'd remember that this land was promised to them. They weren't trying to get it because they thought it'd be a good place to live. They were going there because God promised it to them. And it would be easy to remember, to forget that rather, if he didn't have that anchor, that fixed point in his life to refer to. And if he didn't just meditate on that, it's not renewed. That's why we need to meditate on the Word of God too, because we have heard it, we know it, but unless we continually remind ourselves, we forget how important it is. And that's what God did Joshua. The Word of God is an anchor point, and it will stop you from being swept away by the events that you're about to face. Now, I don't know if you've spent any time in a boat. Well, one thing about a boat, it doesn't matter whether it's on the sea or a lake. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether it's windy or whether it's calm or still. Doesn't matter if it's rough or there's no waves at all. There's one thing you can guarantee about a boat. It will not stay in the same spot. It doesn't matter. It can be imperceptible. You can be sitting in a boat in the calmest of days, and all of a sudden you look up and you realise you've gone somewhere else. That's how it is with boats. A boat on its own will not stay in the one spot. It will drift. But if it's rough and dangerous and wind comes up and waves, you know you're moving, but you can't stop it unless you have an anchor to hold it where it should be. If a boat hasn't have a properly set anchor, it will drift. It will end up somewhere else. Not where you intend it to go. It will go wherever the wind, the current, or the waves push it to. And it's the same in our lives. If we don't have an anchor, we just drift along. Sometimes it's we can't even see the wind and the current, but we are moving without even knowing it. Other times there's a storm in our life, and when we have a storm in our life, that's when we know that we've gone off where we should be. We end up somewhere altogether dramatically and suddenly because of the storm, and that's because we haven't got an anchor to keep us where we want to be. Well, think about the lost sheep. In Luke 15, tells you there's stories of three lost things. It has the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son are in Luke 15. So think about the lost sheep. Did the sheep intend to be lost? Or was it just going along, not paying any attention, and ended up lost? That's what happened. And that's what people can do too. If you're not paying attention, if you're not anchored, all of a sudden you can find yourself lost and alone and far from home without even meaning to be there. Because one thing is certain about drifting, nobody ever drifted into a closer relationship with God. They've had to choose to go that way. It has to be a deliberate action on our part. It's not something that just happens on its own naturally if we just allow circumstances to rule our life. It's a deliberate action. But thankfully, God has given us some anchors for our soul that will prevent us from going and ending up in the wrong place and being swept away by the circumstances of life. In Acts chapter 27, we read about the Apostle Paul in a ship on his way to Rome. If you know the story, Paul had been arrested and appealed that he was a Roman citizen, so they sent him. He was being sent to Rome to face judgment in Rome, and he was on a ship that was hit by a tremendous storm. They didn't know whether to originally stay. The time for storms was coming. They didn't know whether to seek shelter or what to do, but they struck out, and a tremendous storm hit them, and they were in a storm for, I think, for 2 weeks or thereabouts. And in the scripture of Acts chapter 27, we find that they put out four anchors. Four anchors that stopped them from being destroyed. And we're going to look at those four anchors and relate them to us. So the first anchor that they did was communication with God. Anchor one was communication with God. And we find that in Acts chapter 27, verse 29. It says, "Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come." I've been in that situation where I've been praying for day to come. Let the night be over and let the day to come. Have you? The sailors were just like us. They were in a storm and all of a sudden they're fearing for their life and now they're praying. I'm not sure if they were praying before that point of time, but one thing the storm did, the one good thing the storm did, is it made them pray. And praying when a storm hits is a very good thing to do. It's a very good thing to do. But Paul was doing an even better thing. He was on this ship as well, but he was praying before the storm hit. He had already been praying. He was already communicating with God. We see that in Acts a few verses early in Acts chapter 27, verses 23 to 25. This is what Paul said. "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying..." That's interesting. That's a good way to put it, isn't it? He didn't say an angel of God. He said an angel of the God whom I belong to and whom I serve. "Saying," this is what the angel said, "do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." So Paul was praying and God sent an angel to reassure him and tell him, "Don't worry, Paul, you will go before Caesar. You will make it to Rome. And not only that, God has given you everyone that's sailing with you. Nobody is going to die. No one's life will be lost. And Paul said, "Just as this angel told me, I believe it. I have faith," because Paul had communication with God at all times, not just when a storm hit. He was able to hear God. It's very hard to hear God when there's a storm raging all around you. The time to hear God is when it's quiet and still. And that's where you learn to hear his voice. And if you learn to hear his voice when the storm rages, then you can still hear his voice because you know what it sounds like. Does that make sense? In the quiet times when there's nothing else distracting you, you can hear God speak into your heart. Now, I know some of you might think, "I've never heard from God." I think you have. You're just not recognizing it. I know that there are people who have heard an audible voice. I've never heard an audible voice from God, but I know that God has spoken to me. Most of the time you get a strong impression or a thought that's completely across what you're already thinking. Suddenly this thought's in your head that crosses everything, and it's... Brother Arnold say, people say, "Oh, was that God or was that me? You didn't think like that. What would you think it was from you?" That was what Brother Arnold say, but that's true. You learn to hear from God. We ran a marriage course a few years ago, and one of the things they did in that marriage course was trying to teach you to recognize God's voice. And I did this with our home group too. In that, they said the husband and wife had to go home for their homework, and they needed to pray in separate rooms how much of an offering they should give to the marriage course. Now you might think, "Oh, that's pretty smart. They're just seeking, not asking to give an offering." But then again, you could, like, the answer could have come up as zero, couldn't it? So that was what they did. They said, husband and wives go home and in separate rooms pray and come up with a figure and come together and see what you think. And 100% of them come up with the husband and wife come up with exactly the same figure. Because they didn't recognize that God speaks to them. They just thought it was this is how I feel. But if you learn to hear the voice of God, you will recognize it when the storm hits. And then you can have faith that he's with you in the storm. Then you'll know that you're not going to do something stupid, which sailors did, which we'll get onto that in a bit later. Where was I? Notice what else that communication with God has produced in Paul. Hear what he says in the end there. He says, "I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. Paul had faith. And that faith just didn't appear when the storm hit. All of a sudden, there's a storm in his life and now he's got faith that he's going to survive the storm. No, that faith was already produced in Paul. He already had it before the storm hit, ready for the day when he would need it. Because faith is not blind hope. Faith is not saying, well, hope everything turns out all right when you have no reason to believe that. That's not faith. Faith is believing something because you have a good reason to believe it. You know the story of David and Goliath? Goliath was the champion of the Philistines. He was a giant man. And he was taunting and mocking the armies of Israel. And they were all too afraid to go out and face him. He was saying, come and challenge me, you know, send your champion and fight me. I'm the champion of the Philistines. And let's finish this battle just one-on-one, your champion against me. And he mocked them and made fun of them because they were all too scared to go and fight him because he was such a big man. He was a giant. I think it's pretty sensible not to go and fight on another guy's terms when he's that big. But anyway, if you know the story, David was just a shepherd boy and he was sent by his father to go and see his brothers. And when he was there, he heard Goliath mocking Israel and taunting them and challenging them as he had been for some time. It wasn't just a day or two, it had been going on for a long time. And David said, why are you letting this guy mock Israel? Why are you letting him do this? Isn't there a cause? And he went to Saul and said, I'll fight this uncircumcised Philistine, this young guy who was too young to be in the army. He offered to fight him. And strangely enough, Saul accepted. The king accepted this young boy to fight, and he tried to give David his armor. And David said, your armor's too big for me. I can't. And it's no good me. So I haven't proved your sword. I haven't proved it. And that's an important point. Firstly, someone else's anointing is no good for you. You need to find your own anointing. Don't try and operate using someone else's anointing. But the second thing was that David said, I can't use something that I haven't proven to be good. So when Saul tried to give him his sword, David said, I have never used this, so I don't know if it works, so I'm not going to use it. But what he said was, when I was in the looking after the sheep, a lion and a bear tried to take the sheep, and I used my sling, and I killed them. I've proved my sling. I know it works. In the time when I was all on my own, remember Brother Greg, the AYM guy, preached about the greatest victories in the empty arenas? That's what it was. David had this great victory and there's nobody else around. And the lion and the bear might be dangerous. You think that's not a little victory? Yeah, but they were trying to steal a sheep. They weren't trying to get him. And so he stood up against him and he proved that his weapons would destroy these beasts that are more powerful than him. This slingshot. And so when he had to face a giant, he said, I'm going to use what I know, what I've already proven. And that's what he did. He used his slingshot. So when Saul questioned David's ability to take on Goliath, the giant who was threatening all Israel, David told him that when he was looking after his father's sheep all by himself, he'd killed the lion and a bear. He said, because I've proved my weapons in a battle that just involved me, I have confidence and faith in the same weapons when it comes to facing a much bigger threat. So it is with us. If we can see victory in the small battles, that gives us faith for the big battles. Because it's the same God. The same God. We don't have to be facing things that are beyond our ability without his help. And he is able to overcome anything, isn't he? Goliath was threatening all of Israel. The lion and the bear were just threatening the sheep. But Goliath was threatening all of Israel, not just David. But David knew that the things that worked in private in the small battles would also work in public in the big battles. And so it was the same with Paul in this storm that he was facing. He didn't just have blind faith. His faith was forged and strengthened and increased as the little battles, the everyday things, in the times when it was just him and God, that's when his faith was developed and grew and strengthened. So when the big storm hit, that didn't just threaten him but everybody else as well, he was able to have faith that God would see them through because he already had the faith in him that was needed. So that's anchor one, communication with God. Anchor two is service. And this is Acts chapter 27, verses 23 to 25. We already read this. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, because you, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. Paul was confident that God would preserve him because he was doing God's work. He was serving God. He was about God's business. God said, you are going to go before Caesar, and that's what he was doing. He didn't just have a relationship with God because he had a prayer life. He was actually about God's business doing something, fulfilling the purpose that God had for him. God has a purpose for each of us as well, and we need to be fulfilling that purpose that God has made us for. And because Paul knew that God had a purpose for him, he also knew that God would ensure he achieved that purpose. God is able. If you're not doing anything, someone once said this, which and I believe it, if you're not doing anything that you need God's help with, you're not doing enough. You should be doing something that you're not able to do and you need God help to do it. Standing up here preaching is one of those things. Because if you're just listening to me, you're not going to get very far. But I hope that God and pray that God will speak to you through me. We need to remember how powerful and omniscient God is. Omniscient. You know what that means? He knows everything. Nothing happens to us that God is unable to overcome. So he's all powerful. But also, nothing happens to us that God is unaware of. I don't imagine God is surprised when something happens to us and God goes, ooh, didn't see that coming. I don't think so. He knows the end from the beginning, the scripture says. He knows all the storms that assail us. He's aware of them. He knew about them before they even happened. And the scripture tells us that all things work together for good, that those that love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. Scripture doesn't say that all things are good, but all things work together for good. Because God knows when a storm hits us that it's going to happen, he will make that something good come out of that storm. He will do something in us that will have been worth the pain of that storm. I can look back in my own life and see that is true. Things that happened to me that I would nowhere ever say that they were good. But God turned them for good. Because if I didn't go through that, if that hadn't happened to me, I wouldn't be standing here on this pulpit today. So I can't look back and say, if only that didn't have to happen. If only that hadn't happened. I can't say that because I just have to thank God because he turned those things for good. From those things, he made me what I am today, to know him. So I can have faith and confidence that anything that's going to happen now, as it is in the past, will also bring good. Even though it might not be fun, even though it may be awful, and we may never know the reason a storm's hit us, but we do know that God will use that storm for our benefit. You know, Job had some terrible things happen to us. And Job never knew what the reason for those things. We do because we can read the scripture. It was a fantastic lesson about the sovereignty of God. But Job never was told, I can see, the reason for those things. And we might be the same. We may never understand what that benefit is. We may never be able to recognize it this side of heaven. But we can be sure that we will not be destroyed by these storms. We will not be destroyed by the storms of life. But we will actually be strengthened because God is with us. We are his servants. We belong to him. And he will preserve us because we are his. It may be, someone said, that too many have laid down the obligation of a Christian to be a servant. And too many want to be served. If you're here on Wednesday night, Pastor Downs preached a message on this very topic about it's not about me. It's not about what I can get. It's what can I give. And that's an important part of the Christian life, is not to serve, but to be served. Sorry, not to be served, but to serve. I got that wrong, didn't I? It's all about me. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? He didn't come to be served, but to be the servant. And we are followers of him. We are We are supposed to model ourselves on him. We're supposed to become more like him. So therefore, that's what we should be doing too, not looking to be served, but to serve. What can we do in God's service? We need to understand that this is not just a commandment or a suggestion. It's an anchor for our soul, because it will keep us in a proper understanding of our place in God. If we become servants, what does God's word say? The way to be up is down. He who is lowest will be raised. He who is first will be last. The way is not what the world way is to seek, get what you can and be promoted. In the scripture it says, when you go into somewhere, don't take the best seat. Seek the lowest seat. Look for what's the lowest thing that needs doing and do that. And wait for them to say, friend, come on up. Come on up higher. That's our motto. That used to be, when I was a national men's leader, that was the men's ministry motto. Wait to be, do the menial things and wait to be called, come up higher. Because we are to be servants. So the second anchor of the soul is service. Jesus was a servant to all, and we need to have more. The more we have that attitude, the more a Christ-like character will grow in us. Serving others will prevent us from allowing the me-first attitude to grow in us, because selfishness will get us off course. Selfishness will destroy a relationship, and it will destroy our relationship with God as well. We do not want to be selfish. Christian service is an anchor for our soul. And the third anchor was nourishment. Nourishment. In Acts chapter 27, verses 33, 34, it says this. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continue without food, eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. We all know that without food or nourishment, we'll eventually die. I hope you'll accept that. There is actually, well, there used to be, I don't know if there still is, used to be a cult called the Breatharians. You heard of them? This is probably about 10 years ago, and they claim that if you're so spiritual, you didn't have to actually eat ever. They lived on breathing, Breatharians. And it was all going, they had quite a few followers until the leader was photographed coming out of McDonald's, but, which is true, but let me tell you, without food or nourishment, you will die. You will die. It may take a while, but the end result is certain. It's certain. If you never receive any nourishment, you will die. It's the same with our spiritual life. Without spiritual food, we will die spiritually. It may take a while, it may be immediate, may not be obvious at the moment, but it is certain and sure that without spiritual nourishment, you will die. So where to receive spiritual nourishment from? Well, we all know the answer to that, don't we? From God's word. It's the bread of life. But we need to make sure that we're actually receiving from God's word. And I don't know about you, but having one meal on a Sunday and no other time during the week probably won't help me grow very much. Well, it may stop me growing in the middle like I have been. But if we are not receiving God's word regularly, we can drift away and find ourselves in danger. We receive the word of God, obviously, from preaching, so we need to be in church as often as we can. But once a week, just preaching is not enough, really. That's why we recommend you attend a home friendship group, so you're having that spiritual nourishment during the week as well. Make sure you're reading his word regularly. Have your own time of private devotion or Bible study. Now you say, oh, I don't know what to read. Well, there's so many good devotions you can get as an app. They're just avail of those. You're getting fit to have that spiritual food each day, that nourishment. And it's very important that we don't just eat the kind of food that we want. If it was up to me, I'd have ice cream every meal. But unfortunately, apparently that's not good practice, allegedly. I'm willing to prove my body as a to see if that's true. No, But so it is with the Word of God. You need a steady diet and not spiritual junk food. Junk food or something light and fluffy is fine from time to time, but you cannot sustain on that. If you want to be healthy, you need to be careful what you eat. And there's lots of spiritual junk food available. So if you do get if you do listen to podcasts and preaching, that's good. But just make sure that you're testing it against the Word of God, that it's not spiritual junk food, okay? And the same with the devotion. There's lots of good devotions. Just make sure that it's a spiritually healthy devotion, not just something that has no sustenance in it, okay? That's all I'll say about that. So the third anchor is nourishment. The fourth anchor is the ship. Acts chapter 27, verses 30 and 31 says, "And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.'" Think about this. They're in a ship in a huge storm, and so they're fearing for their lives. So what do? They go off the ship into a smaller one. How many people do we see the same thing? Storms hit and they abandon the safety of the ship to try and take their chances on their own. For these sailors, that would have been a disastrous thing to do. But they became so frightened and overwhelmed by the storm that they panicked and they convinced themselves to do something foolish. The man of God had already told them that God would preserve them, that no matter how things looked, they would not be destroyed. But they allowed the emotions that they were feeling to overwhelm the truth of what God had said. And instead they made a decision to do something that would ensure they were destroyed. They decided to leave the ship. And we see people act the same way. Fear and pain and emotion causes them to act irrationally. They forget the promises of God and instead decide to leave the ship and rely on their own strength to survive the storm on their own. They didn't go from one ship to another ship. They went into nothing, basically. Believe me, if the big ship wasn't able to survive the storm, what made them think that their little skiff could? People make decisions like that, which basically ensures their destruction. It's not because people are stupid. I always say that common sense is so rare that it's actually a superpower. But people are not stupid, and yet they make stupid decisions. People are not overly emotional, and yet they make overly emotional decisions. But I think it's because they don't have the other anchors properly attached. Because they don't have the communication with God, because they don't have the service serving God, they don't have the nourishment of God's word, these anchors are not properly attached. And once they become loose, they're at the mercy of the waves and the wind and their own decisions. Because if we have the anchor of communic prayer and God's word and serving God attached, it will prevent us from making decisions that don't line up with God's word. That's what I think. It's not because the people are foolish. We can look at them, these sailors, and say, why did they do something stupid? Who knows what we would do in the same situation? But if we have the anchors properly affixed, we won't make those kind of choices. Because I've learned that in the ship is safety. The storms may rage around us, but as long as I stay in the ship, I will be preserved. As long as I stay in the ship, I will be preserved. So let's give these anchors, four anchors for the soul. Let's give them other names. So communication with God, that's obvious. Another word for that is prayer, isn't it? Anchor one is prayer. Anchor two, service, which we could call personal involvement. Anchor three is nourishment, which we could call the word of God. And anchor four is the ship, which we could call fellowship or the church. Do those four words seem familiar to you? Prayer, personal involvement, the word of God, and fellowship. Are they familiar? They should be, because that's the four pillars of this church. That's what the pastor promotes that we should have as part of our spiritual life. All four of those things, he says, we should have to be spiritually healthy. It's in our bulletin, isn't it? It's on the daily devotion down the bottom. Remember the four pillars, it says. Prayer, personal involvement, word of God, and fellowship. And that's why, because it's anchors for our soul. It will stop us being destroyed by the storms of life. They will keep us anchored to God and prevent us from drifting. The problem is that these things can become routine or even a chore. I'm not going to stand here and say that they don't become a chore and routine. Like exercise or diet, at first we're determined. You ever started out, I joined a gym and never lost a pound, I never lost a kilo. Apparently you have to go, but anyway. When we start out, we can be so determined and excited. Have you ever started exercise plan to be and determined and excited? But then after a week, it becomes a chore, doesn't it? It's hard work. And it takes discipline and commitment to do it. Well, that doesn't sound very exciting, does it? Having discipline and commitment. But we need discipline and commitment to get anything worthwhile. It's true. We need discipline. Not attractive words that people shout in worship. Discipline and commitment. But we need them. However, if we allow spiritual things to become routine or a chore, we're not going to do them. Is that true? If they become a routine or a chore, we're less likely to pray. We're less likely to read God's word. We're less likely to want to have fellowship one with another. We'll find a reason not to go to the men's dinner or to home group or something. This is a question that someone asked. I hope you can read that. When a person becomes a Christian, gets baptized and joins a church, they are full of fire and passion. Then after a little while, the honeymoon is over and the fire and passion subside. People seem to fall into a rut. They go to church, give some money, maybe change their ways to be more pleasing to Jesus, but only to a point. The fire and passion have gone. The excitement of knowing Jesus is gone. How do people keep the fire and passion going, not become discouraged and just plod along in their Christian lives? It's easy to say, call on Jesus, read your Bible and pray. That's an easy answer, but how do you get people to become passionate about it? That's a good question. I felt like that. And there's no doubt that discipline and self-control are important, but we're not supposed to be in a list of rules. We're supposed to be in a relationship with God. You do not maintain a relationship by purely having discipline and self-control. This year, Debbie and I celebrated our 33rd wedding anniversary, 33. Thank you. I'd like to claim credit for that, but I probably can't, so I won't. I just did, hang on. Yeah, this was our 33rd wedding anniversary, and I just want to say that I love her very much, and I love her more as time goes on. And we have become more and more interdependent on each other. As time goes on, we are less two people and more one person. And that's how it should be, because the scripture says, doesn't it? Therefore shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and thou shalt become one flesh. And people looked upon that as a physical thing, but it's not. It's a spiritual thing. In fact, in the King James Version, in Genesis chapter 5, it goes to the genealogy and it says, man and woman made, God made man and woman and called their name Adam. So God never called Eve Eve. In God's eyes, Adam and Eve were one person. That's what that means. They cleave unto his father, husband and wife cleave there, they become one flesh. You become one person because everything you do is for the benefit of yourself. Anything you do for your wife is for my wife is my benefit. Because and that's what the scripture tells you too. In the New Testament says, love your wife like you love yourself, because she is yourself. Don't look at me like I'm speaking Greek, Sister Sue. Actually, you probably know Greek because your husband's Greek. That was like I'm speaking Swahili. That's the truth. That's why in the old days, a husband and a wife could access each other's everything. They could sign for each other because you're one person, you're the same person. You can't be forced to give evidence against each other in court because that's giving evidence against yourself. That's the principle. And it's from God's word. A husband and wife are one person. And that's how it is with Debbie and I. We've become more and more interdependent. dependent upon each other. But I can look back at a time and it wasn't like that. 1987 was a turning point in our relationship. 1987. At that time, we'd been married 6 years and we had two small children. Our first daughter, Rebecca, was born 11 months after we were married. Everyone said, oh, when was she born? When were you married? 11 months. Yeah, we'd been married 6 years and had two small children. But I'm not exaggerating when I say that our marriage had reached a crisis point. And we found ourselves on the brink of breaking up permanently. So what changed? What happened that turned that around? Well, I realized that I wanted to be married. And that sounds like a very strange thing to say, a stupid thing to say, because of course I would wanted to get married in the first place. But like many marriages, from that point, we just drifted along. We just were just living. And now here we were in a place that we never intended to go because we didn't have something to anchor us to where we wanted to be. And now we've ended up in a place that looked like it was going to be destruction for us. But when I realized that I wanted to be married to Debbie, everything turned around. You might say, as I said, that that's strange after 6 years of marriage, but that was a turning point in my life. But because of that decision that I wanted to be married to her, I did the things that needed to be done to stay married. The first thing we did is we sold our house. Because if you were Australia in 1987, you'll remember that we had a treasurer whose name was Paul Keating. And he said we needed to have a recession, and we did. And our mortgage on our house was at 18.5%. Those of you who have mortgages now, you're probably on 5 or 6%. Can you imagine within 6 months of us buying a house, our payments had gone up by over 60% and stayed that way for 4 more years. So we were under enormous financial pressure, as you can imagine, for 4 years. But when we looked at it, we don't want to give up our house. It took so much. Do you know how hard it was to save the deposit? Do you know how much we'd done just to make the payments for 4 years? What we'd gone without just to keep it for this point? How can we walk away from something that we'd worked so hard to get? Because there's something that was more important. Our marriage is more important than owning a house. So we sold our house. Was it wrong for us to own a house? No, it was good. Sometimes you have to give up something good to get something better. Because we recognised that the financial pressure on our marriage was not going to, we were not going to survive it anymore. The second thing that happened was I quit my job. That makes sense. Sell a house, quit a job. Whew. But at that time, I was a police officer. I was a policeman at that time, and I'd been a policeman for 10 years. I was advancing through the ranks, and I was now a supervisor. I was quite young. When I joined, I was only actually 18 when I joined the police force. We knew Sister Zami at that time. She used to say that she thought I was, when she met me, she thought I was 12. I did use quite young. When I first met my wife's parents, obviously we weren't married, then we were first going out. I went home, met her parents and her mother. I was quite a fresh-faced young man. And her mother took her into the kitchen and said, "How old is he?" She thought I was like 16 or something. Debbie said, "He's a policeman." They say that's one of the signs of growing old, that policemen look so young, isn't it? That's one of the signs. Anyway, I was been there 10 years. So as you can imagine, joining at 18 years of age, most of my adult life, this is what I'd done. Basically, I had other jobs out of school, but only for a few months and before I joined the police force. I'd only been out of school a year when I joined the police force. So that's all I'd done. I'd been working, I'd training for it. And also being a policeman has some status, doesn't it? You're not actually looked down upon, you're quite looked up to in society. It's quite a respected profession. However, there's a downside. It's a very stressful job and it puts a lot of pressure on your family. And it also puts a lot of pressure on you. And I looked around at my fellow policemen and I saw that over 90% of them were divorced. Over 90% were divorced. Many of them had a problem with alcohol as well. Those that are around at that time and that can probably give testimony to that. So I gave up something that was good to preserve something better. All my adult life I'd been a policeman, and it was who I was, it was my identity. It's what I trained for, it's all the job I'd done. But I gave up something good to keep something better. And I think that applies to our Christian lives as well. We need to decide that we want to be children of God. Do you want to be a child of God? Because if you do, then you'll do those things that we need to do to make sure that we are. It's no longer going to be a chore. Doing things for my wife is not a chore because I love her. I'm in a relationship with her. If we are a child of God and we decide we want to be a child of God, doing the things that maintain that relationship won't be a chore either. It will be a joy. And because we do that, just like my marriage, our relationship with God will continue to deepen and grow and get better and better and better. I can tell you that it's not drudgery or routine to do the things that mean my marriage succeeds. And also the things I gave up were not wrong or bad. It wasn't wrong for me to be a policeman. It wasn't bad at all. It wasn't wrong for us to own a house. But because I was willing to give them up, I received something much better in return. Much better. I had to make a choice. Did I want to be a divorced man and owning a house? Or did I want to be married to this wonderful woman? And so the choice was easy. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, this is the New Living Translation, says, "Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourself with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony." You know, the armour of God says, put on the armour of God that you may be able to stand against the ways of the devil and so on, against the pressures of the world. Do you recognise that it says, put on, you have to do it. Put on the armour of God. This is the same. It says, clothe yourselves. God's calling you to do something to clothe yourself. You have to choose to do it. The same way you get dressed every morning, you need to decide to put on kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and forgiveness. How can I choose to do those things? Well, I can't make myself patient or kind, and someone keeps sending traffic to ensure that I don't put on patience each day. No, we can't make ourselves patient or kind, but God will if we ask him. If we ask him each morning to help us to be kind and gentle and forgiving, don't you think he'll answer that? Then, as things arise each day that will try and destroy these virtues in us, we have to remember what's more important. Me getting angry at the guy who just is holding me up in the right lane? Or that I am patient because my God has asked me to be patient? We give up things to get something better. The more often we choose to display kindness and patience, the more God will develop them in us. And then it says, over all these fine clothes of patience and humility and gentleness and kindness, God says, put over love, a cover, like the final covering, the most beautiful of all. And we all know that God's love is not a feeling or an emotion, don't we? It's an action, it's a verb. How to love someone is how we treat them It's not how we feel about them, it's how we treat them. The more we display the love of God by how we treat and respond to others, then the passion for God will grow stronger and stronger in us. Why? Because God is love, and if we're displaying his love, we are increasing his love. We are increasing him in us. In this, when talking about about money, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You cannot serve God or mammon, he said. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. We always get that scripture backwards. We say, wherever our heart is, that's what we'll treasure. That's not true. Wherever your heart, wherever your treasure is, Jesus said, your heart will be also. Whatever you value, whatever's valuable to you, your heart will inevitably follow. If you value your marriage and show that by what you do, don't tell me that we've fallen out of love, because if you value it and put the work in, your heart will inevitably follow. It must, because that's the word of God. Falling out of love to me means you're no longer willing to serve the other person. I know that's being harsh, but that's what it is. It's the same with our relationship with God. If we treasure our relationship with God, if we do those things we know will improve our relationship with God, our heart will inevitably follow. Our passion will grow. Our desire, our joy, our fire will return. We have four anchors for our soul that we've discussed this morning, which are prayer, personal involvement, the Word of God, and fellowship. If we do these things, not only will they prevent us from drifting, but the more importance we place upon them, the more our heart or passion will grow for them, and the more our relationship with God will grow. Amen.